Bibles to the book of Genesis first, then Hebrews for our scripture reading. We'll begin in Genesis 1. We'll just go to verse 6 rather than verse 9 as per the bulletin, as per my instructions. But let's go read now 1:26 through 2:6. Our text, by the way, is 1:31 to 2:3. Now let's hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, just that far. We turn now to Hebrews 4. We'll read verses 4 through 10. Where we read more about this rest in Christ, the co-creator, Hebrews 4. We'll just read verses 4 through 10. "There remains, therefore, a rest," verse 4. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." That's God's word for God's people. If you believe that to be the truth, then say with me now,
"Amen."
You may be seated. And let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we come to you and we want to be taught of God through clay vessels. Lord, we pray that you would help us as hearers of the word to take in your word into our hearts and minds, We pray that you'd be with the one who proclaims the word, that it might be done to your honor and glory for the good of your sheep. And it's in the name of our great shepherd we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, we who live here in the west of this great country, by God's grace, are finding much of the western United States in a panic over the current pandemic. Christians are not immune from this malady, either the pandemic or the panic, unfortunately. And I am sure that it has crossed the minds of some when they have gone, perhaps even you, as you've gone to the grocery store from time to time and seen shelf after shelf empty. Perhaps the evil one has whispered in your ear, will there be enough food for Christ's sheep? And then we turn our attention. Many, many have turned, millions in our country have turned their attention to Washington and to Sacramento, to the leadership that we have in our three branches of government, and have been told there, among other things, that we must not worship this way together. And someone wonders, Christians wonder, how will Christ, our great shepherd of the sheep, continue to feed and nourish our souls if we cannot gather together this way as he commanded? And that brings us back to Genesis. You might wonder, what good is it to go back to this old story of Genesis in days like this? It's always good to look back to see where we have been when we're nervous about where we're going. Robert Candlish, in his studies in Genesis, writes, "Our main concern is this. What lessons do we find in Creation Week for how God intended you to live in this world as his covenant people?" End quote. That's why we're in Genesis. How does God intend us to live in this world, this kind of world, as his covenant people? And then he continues, "What hints do we have here of what life in the new heaven and the new earth will be like for you?" End quote. Well, we see here God's original provisions for body and soul in these verses, chapter 129 to 2:3. We bridged the gap between the chapters. There was no such division in the original Hebrew, and the thought flows well, I thought, for a sermon on a Sunday morning. God's original provisions for body and soul. You'll see the outline there in your bulletin. I do encourage you to follow along. First of all, food for humans. Very simple outline. Food for animals. Very good provisions indeed. And lastly, food for the soul. Last but not least, as they say. Let's look at these one at a time. God's original provisions for both body and soul. The first thing we note in chapter 1, verse 29, as we move toward the end of the sixth day of creation week, the first thing we notice is that God made gracious and abundant provision of food for humanity. He told the first humans how he would meet our most basic need. The triune God, being omniscient, knowing everything, knows that we need continuous energy to do the work that he gave us to do. We focused last week on some of those mandates that he gave the first couple, what it is that he wants us to do in this world, even at the very outset, before we have the rest of the story in the rest of the books in the Bible. For example, have dominion over creation, subdue the earth, be fruitful, multiply. All of these things take energy, and energy means we need food. And of course, God knows this. Think of the generous buffet that the Lord has set before you, even in this fallen world. Even when you go to the grocery store and a third of the shelves are empty. I remember when I went to Uganda, The first time I was there in Uganda and Kenya, it struck me as an amazing thing that even there, the shelves were packed with all kinds of wonderful things, even in such a remote place in the world. But when I came back to America for a six-week visit that first time after that first year, it was an eye-opener again to go down the cereal aisle and see 100 choices before me. What a bounty we have in this country. God says in verse 28, I've given you every herb that yields seed for food. In verse 29, he speaks likewise. Notice how God speaks to Adam and Eve. We can't say the tone of his voice because we weren't there, but the tone, the content and the tone of his language here is as Heavenly Father, as covenant friends. Already, even though it is not said yet, the language of covenant and the tone of covenant is there. I am your God, you are my people, you and your offspring. And right at the outset here, one of the first things he speaks to them after giving those mandates we looked at last week, after is he wanted them to know that as Father, our covenant God will and always has provided our daily bread, and we need not worry about that, though we must pray about it. It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? But we need not worry about it. And to underscore the point, he begins to point out what is all around them to see. Imagine yourself being in the Garden of Eden there, looking over the shoulder of Adam and Eve. Every fruit tree I've given you, he says, luscious, juicy, delicious fruits from all over the world are the bounty that the Lord has made in creation. They must have tasted extremely wonderful before the fall. And so he implements his plan for feeding, his perfect plan for feeding humanity, for feeding his covenant people, knowing full well that the day will come when they will fall and he will remedy that. That's the first thing. The first thing is God's original provision for body, namely food for his covenant people. Later on, we discover in these books of Moses, by inspiration, God reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh or Yireh, the Jehovah, the one who provides. Has God, this triune God, fed humanity for thousands of years? Then will he not provide for his beloved people during this pandemic, brothers and sisters? We are tempted perhaps sometimes to say, what shall we eat? But Jesus, you remember, speaks to this and demonstrates more than in words, in actions, his compassion on the multitudes. Remember from Mark 8. He says that he had compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. If God, the Son, could do that, why worry about what we shall eat, O we of little faith? First then, we see briefly here God's provision, original provisions, that is, for the body. Food for humans, but also, and notice the order is important, not animals first, and then the human beings who would evolve from the animals later, but humans first, then the animals, in verse 30. This is how I'm going to take care of you, my covenant children. I've set before you a buffet, as it were, and you have everything that you need, not only to survive, but to thrive in the world that I've created you. Then, for the animals, verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to my language carefully. The text seems to indicate that all the animals were herbivores. That is, they were, we would say today, I suppose, vegetarians. I'm not going to go down the road of vegan. But nonetheless, that it seems to be the case that at least at the very beginning, and God does not mention anything about animals eating other animals or humans eating animals. That's not a matter of great importance, and I just touch on it briefly to mention it. That's what we seem to have here. I recommend to you the Institute for Creation Research. John Morris wrote a book, devotional commentary on Genesis, which I think is awesome. But also Ken Ham is now his successor. You may have heard him on the radio. John Morris writes, just a brief quote, "It may be difficult or impossible to determine exactly the original nature or the intended functions of the different kind of animals. As far as man was concerned, this was changed at the time of the flood in Genesis 9:3, end quote. So we have, you who know your Bibles, I know you're all good Bible students, and you know that the situation changed in the sense that not only the fall, but when the flood comes, with a direct command, the Lord tells Noah and his family to go ahead and eat meat. That's just all we need to say about that. It's not the main point, or just a very small subpoint of the sermon, but it is mentioned. The menu is laid out for us, if you will, and so we just pass by it quickly. But now, in terms of application and conclusion, just to this first part of food for the humans, food for the animals, food for humanity, food for the animals. Maybe we shouldn't go past it too quickly, because if you just stop to think about that for a minute, I imagine there must be trillions of animals in the world. And God feeds every single one of them every single day. Some of you have been farmers and ranchers. You know what it's like to have to get up each morning and feed the cows or the chickens or the goats or the sheep or all of the above. And it's a chore, isn't it? Even on a Sunday morning, they're bleeding and crying for their food. But God feeds those creatures, all these creatures, every single day. Something we know but don't reflect on very often. But what I want to turn our attention to here is we know that we haven't reached the part of Genesis yet where the fall comes and everything changes, including this. And yet, we look forward to a time when there is a place, a paradise, better than Eden. Better in the sense that there can never be a fall. Their sin will never enter that place. Now, I take the language of Isaiah and Hosea, I'm going to read to you now literally. Some don't, and that's okay. But I believe this is speaking of life in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 11 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." This language of verse 9 is agreeable to all, whether the previous was figurative or literal. Verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. If it's a wonderful thing to travel to a place like Yosemite or the Grand Tetons or Yellowstone and see God's creation, the animals out in their own environment, and the Lord taking care of them and giving them the skills to take care of themselves, how much more awesome will it be in the new heavens and the new earth? And then Hosea 2, looking forward to that day of the Lord, says, "In that day, I will make a covenant." This is the Lord speaking. "In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Board, bow, and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." God's original provision for body and soul included provision for the animals. He provided for every wild animal, for every bird, for every domesticated animal, for every insect for thousands of years. Has he done that? "Then," says Jesus, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Is not life more than food? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink?'" He speaks of the birds there, and then the ravens in particular. In Luke 12, he said to his disciples, "Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Fascinating to me how Jesus echoes that heart of the Father that we see in Genesis as the Creator stoops down and speaks to the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and expresses to them his care for them and how he's provided for them. And Jesus echoes that so wonderfully here as God the Son. And then, arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus continues and says, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We've seen God's provision, food for the animals, his original provision of food for the humanity. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. These were very good provisions indeed. That's the third thing in verse 31. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." The language of the original, the Hebrew, is somewhat of an abbreviated language. It leaves out verbs and nouns and all kinds of things. That's why you see so many italics in your Bibles. But here it literally says, "And behold, very good." I can almost hear the exclamation in the voice of our Creator. Because now, every creature that he had fashioned, every plant, was Adam and Eve, his first humans, standing there before him, perfectly and precisely crafted by the great Creator, our triune God, to fulfill each one its attendant purpose in creation, including human beings. Or to state it negatively, there was nothing evil, there was nothing bad, there was nothing sinful, there was nothing destructive in this creation. We can hardly imagine such a thing that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. The whole universe was a beautiful and perfect creation. Someone has said it was the finest, that the mind and the heart of God himself could devise for humanity. Indeed, God's provisions for humanity, even after the fall, are still very good, are they not? Not what they were, to be sure. Not even what they shall be. For what they shall be will be perfection without possibility of fall or sin or rebellion or death. Are his provisions still very good provisions indeed? Does not God continue even in times like these to graciously provide for the physical needs of all his people all over the world every single day? Maybe a billion of them, only he knows. Yes, some more. Yes, some less. Until the time that he calls each one to himself. My mind goes to Lord's Day 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Words of faith that are believed and memorized by Reformed Christians in Africa and Asia and Australia and Europe and North America and South America, that is to say, 6 of the 7 continents, who knows? Maybe there's even a Reformed Christian in the Antarctic. Who knows? God knows. The point is that God's people all over the globe confess this wonderful statement of faith. What is our only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort during a pandemic worldwide and during civil unrest and upheaval? That we, with body and soul in life and in death, are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who so preserves us that without the will of our Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from our head. And if that were not enough, that the Spirit makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live a life of thankfulness in reference to our covenant God. Very good provisions indeed. But that brings us then to the last and most important part of this. Many things changed, as you know, as you continue to read Genesis and see the fall there. But this doesn't change. Provision for the soul. Food for the soul, we might say. Yes, food for humans, food for animals, even food for the cockroaches. But now, food for the soul. Creation stands there finished, and the Creator admires his work. We could read this way, and the heavens and the earth were completed, or finished, a wonderful summary proclaiming that now the triune God is completely finished creating and making everything in the universe. All the host of them, the scriptures say here. Language that speaks of, usually in the Old Testament, an army of some kind. The armies of angels are sometimes called the heavenly hosts. The idea being that everything in space, including the totality of all the beings that fill heaven and earth, says Kyle Dalich in his commentary. The Lord stands back and summarizes, it is finished, as if he said, it is finished, this work of creation. And yet he has one more thing to say. There is one more day in the week, is there not? And that brings him to now speak to us in his word about what he does and does not do on the seventh day. He creates this covenant ordinance, this creation ordinance. He inaugurates it, we might say. That is to say, 6 days to labor, 1 day to rest. Something that is a part of being human, something that goes along with the creation. This doesn't come along just hundreds of years later when Moses shows up on the scene and God writes the fourth commandment. This is in the first week of the existence of humanity that God makes this provision, and wonderful provision it is, 6 days to labor, one day to rest, a way for him to feed the soul. Jesus later on would say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So what if we had everything, all the food we could possibly eat and more from all over the world? Delicacies that only the rich and famous could afford, and should lose our own soul. And so God highlights here the importance of the human soul. On the seventh day, he literally put an end to his work, which he had made. He rested, as you know, on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. The language speaks this way in the Hebrew, and he sabbathed, shabbathed. A little combination of Hebrew and English there. He sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And we need to be careful as we come here. Notice we know that the institution of the Sabbath doesn't come for centuries later when Moses there receives the fourth commandment on Mount Sinai. We don't want to import things from there into here. And yet already we see this, the point here is this wonderful provision for the soul of human beings, male and female, to be able to rest and worship one day in seven. He ordered creation in such a way that 6 days of labor would supply the needs of mankind for 7 days. Now, in the day and age we live, especially in places like California and New York, that kind of language is poo-pooed, but maybe I shouldn't say that from the pulpit, is just dismissed as, that's something, you know, that's old-fashioned, that's patriarchal, that's something that my grandma said. But we know now that we live in the dog-eat-dog world, but if you're not open on Sunday, you're not going to make it as a business. You're going to fail. But we know the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. He knew this day would come, and this is not the first age or the first place where the idea of one day of rest in seven was dismissed out of hand as unreasonable. Who are we to tell the triune God that he is unreasonable? The omnipotent and omniscient God, that he is unreasonable to make such a demand of us. But notice it's laid out here not even as a command or a demand at this point, simply an example, an exemplary act for his covenant people. To say that 6 days, to articulate later and set the stage for the, what he would say later, that 6 days is enough to supply the needs of seven. This is what we call sometimes a creation ordinance. Three ordinances are laid out in creation. This is one of them. He's already indicated that labor is to be the task of one of the mandates that he gives Adam and Eve, to labor, then to rest one day every seven, and then finally, next time, God willing, marriage. Three requirements, three creation ordinances of the covenant of creation, from which, if they are obeyed, covenantal blessings still flow to this day. He makes this seventh day then a blessed and holy day, this Shabbat, this day of ceasing. He sanctifies it, we are told. He blesses it. Notice the two words. He blesses it. He sanctifies it. Those two certainly have overlapping meaning, but they're not the same thing. God blesses this when his people follow his lead here and work 6 days and rest and worship on the seventh, God blesses his people. When God does this, when God acts in this way, the word sanctify simply means to set apart, doesn't it? At its most basic root, means to set apart. He sets apart one day to be different than the other six. And your presence here or on Zoom means that you recognize this to be the truth. But why? Why did the Creator consecrate and dedicate one day in seven? The language of the text answers the question, because in it he Sabbathed. He ceased from all his work, which he had created and made. When we say God rested, it conjures up in some of our minds a mental image of a fatigued construction worker on a 110-degree day passing out after 8-9 hours of labor under the sun, or at the end of 6 days of such labor. But here the Hebrew simply says, that just states the fact, he ceased from his labor. And the rest of the scriptures flesh out the reason why, don't they? That this was intended to be an example to humanity. That God intended to refresh the human beings he had created, even as he himself was refreshed as he stood back and looked at what he had accomplished in creation week. By rest, we don't mean that God stopped working. He ceased that work of creation. But what would happen if God ceased his work of providence for half an hour, let's say? From that first Saturday to this Sunday, he continually, we say in our creed, one of our creeds, upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that all things come not by chance but by his fatherly hand. And he was doing that then. Or Psalm 104:28, we read, what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. And he still does that on Sundays too, doesn't he? There is a word of caution here. We must be careful not to take and import from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 the stipulations of the Mosaic law into the first week of man's existence. There is a history of revelation. There is a development of this concept of one day in seven. First, for rest is the emphasis here. Later on, for rest and worship. What is important to note here, where we are in Genesis 2, is that this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by his own example, shows humanity the character that one day every seven will have until the end of history as we know it. In that history of, that's the history of Revelation. It's looking at it from through the lens of the history of redemption until the everlasting Sabbath begins that we read about in Hebrews. When Christ returns, Sunday, the first day of the week, will be a consecrated and a dedicated day, Jesus taught us, distinct from the other six, Jesus taught his apostles who followed his lead. But until then, until Christ returns, one day in seven will be a day for Christians to cease from their weekly occupation. Jesus reminds Christians that he instituted the Sabbath for the sake of mankind. In Mark 2:27, he said to them, you know the verse, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. But we read from Hebrews 4, that wonderful passage that speaks to us of this Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God as we look forward even today, but also as we look forward. And that language there, the context you know well, first looks to Joshua and says Joshua couldn't get it done. What he did was simply typical of what was coming. He gave the people rest from their slavery in Egypt. He gave them rest in the promised land. He fulfilled that covenantal promise by God's grace. He saw that fulfilled under his leadership. And yet, the day came when the people would not listen to God, when they hardened their hearts. Joshua did not give them the rest they looked for. He speaks of another day. Verse 9 of Hebrews 10, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. This is the only place in the New Testament that I know of where Genesis 2, 2 and 3 is quoted. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The when he speaks of God's resting on this day, verse 10, his rest has himself also ceased. What shall we say to these things? Let us, the apostle continues in 4:10, 4:9, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. As we think about these things now and digest them and make applications in closing, several applications and conclusions, we see God providing food for humans, food for animals, very good provisions indeed, food for the soul. And then we come fast forward now to the 21st century in California. And despite the edicts and the mandates of non-Christian rulers, Christ's sheep in California and other lands continue to find rest in him each Lord's Day in public worship. Praise the Lord. Ever since the fall, the people of God have longed for rest from the effects of sin in the world and its terrible effects in our own bodies and souls and its terrible effects from the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in this day, in this place, Jesus calls, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Joshua's rest for the covenant people of God in Canaan was temporary, was fluctuating, waxed and waned. But through the resurrection of Christ, the apostle to the Hebrews reminds us, Christians enter into, on our conversion, that promised spiritual Sabbath rest, that sabbatismos, a word used only here in Hebrews. The Heidelberg Catechism helps us understand this spiritual nature of one day in seven as a day of rest and worship. In the second place, all the days of my life, I rest from my evil works, allow the Lord to work in me by his Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. The same one who said, come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls, promises to feed and nourish our souls. In question 75, you remember from our Lord's Supper services that we are promised that in the Holy Supper we partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits. And one of those benefits, we are told, is that with his crucified body and shed blood, he feeds and nourishes our souls to everlasting life. And as if this present reality of a spiritual Sabbath rest were not enough, Christians, by God's grace, look forward to an everlasting heavenly rest. And then, forever, all the enemies of Christ will be destroyed. All those who have shaken their fist at him, even here in 21st century California, all the effects of sin will be removed, including the coronavirus, amen? All the effects of sin will be removed from creation and from Christians. We've looked back now at this wonderful original creation in 6 days, but how much more wonderful, how much more awesome is that recreation that God has already worked in your heart and your mind and your will, causing you to be born again. When you become a new creation in Christ, then begins your everlasting rest in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't now, under the new covenant, labor 6 days waiting for rest. We begin the week rejoicing in our rest in Christ. And then joyfully entering into our labor, God willing, confident of his blessing on the work of our hands. And here's comfort as we come to the close. Here's comfort for the anxious. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 121? I think some of you, maybe many, have memorized portions of this. I actually had this printed and hung on my door in Uganda, just in case I should need to be reminded in the middle of the night under attack that the Lord was with us always. Here's comfort for the anxious. Our covenant God, yes, ceased his work of creation, but he never slumbers. He never sleeps in his work of providence. Psalm 121, beginning at verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we rejoice in your care for us. Thank you for providing the food that we need, even during times of food shortages. And we thank you for doing that not only for rich America, but for your people in Nepal and Kenya and the Congo and Mexico and Pakistan and other places where we and the Philippines where we minister. Thank you for providing for your people the food they need. Thank you, Lord, for your provision of animals, something that we don't think of unless we live on a farm or a ranch, about going out and butchering our T-bone steak or whatever it might be, our chicken dinner. But Lord, thank you for making provision for the animals so that they in turn could provide us with what we need and even help us in our work. Thank you, Father, that you have made everything very good. Your provisions to this day, though under the curse, your curse, nonetheless, in your great mercy and grace, your provisions are still very good, and we say that with full confidence, with one voice. And Father, thank you most of all for making provision for our soul, for feeding our souls. Thank you for this one day in seven, that still in this land we can claim a religious conviction, a sincerely held religious belief, to use the language of the law, even in our places of work, to say one day in seven, I must not engage in my normal work week activities and job. Thank you for this blessing, Lord. May you continue to give us this freedom. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege we enjoy right this minute, gathered together in your house with your people on your day. And we rejoice in it, Lord. We find here an island of rest, a place of refreshment, and we rejoice in it and thank you for it. Continue to cause this to be the situation of your people in spite of those who would overturn it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.